Acts 21. I'm going to pick it up from verse 15. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. This is going to be his last journey to Jerusalem. From there, he's going to be in chains. And for the next several years, he's going to go to Rome. He's going to go to Caesarea and be in prison there for a time, and then go to Rome, be in prison. He might get out and go back into prison, but this is going to be his last time going to Jerusalem. He is traveling with an entourage of other saints, members of the churches in Greece or Macedonia and Asia Minor, Turkey at this day. They're bringing, these are a bunch of Gentiles traveling with them, bringing money, gifts, financial gifts for the poor Christians in Judea. They had been suffering because of a famine and difficulties there. And so Paul is traveling, and Luke reports, he says, now, verse 15, now after these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. You would always go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was always higher elevations, about 2,500 feet above sea level. We think of directionally, I'm going up to Flagstaff and down to Tucson, but they always thought in terms of topography. You always went up to Jerusalem. And there was significance there because you went up to the place of the temple. You went up in your ascent to meet with God. And they're traveling. They landed in Caesarea. They travel about 60 or so miles to the southeast to Jerusalem. And verse 16 says, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking with us Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. We don't know who this Mnason is, but he might have been saved in Acts 2 early on. What's significant is that he's Gentile. He's from Cyprus, just like Barnabas was from Cyprus. And Barnabas and Paul went on their first missionary journey. They went through the island of Cyprus. And evidently, Mnason lived there and was welcoming these Paul and the rest of them to his place of lodging there in Jerusalem. And we'll see the significance in a second. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. Now, we've been traveling with Paul for some time, right? Since, well, whatever chapter it started. But we've been traveling with him for some time through three missionary journeys. Paul has been the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles. We know that every place he went, he would go into the synagogue first and present the gospel to them because it was the Hebrew scriptures and they were waiting for the Messiah. But eventually he would focus primarily also on the Gentiles because they received him. Some Jewish people received him, but a lot of times the Gentiles mostly received him. So here you have Paul, who's been away from Jerusalem for some time, for a number of years, since Acts 15. And now God has been working in his life and ministry through all these Gentile churches. And the scene is significant because now he's going to come into Jerusalem with his children, so to speak, right? With his spiritual children, so to speak. And he's going to meet up with the Jewish leaders, the Jewish Christian leaders. James is going to be one of them, and some of the other apostles will be there. But in Judea and in Jerusalem, they've been mainly focusing on the Jewish people there who became believers. So now you're going to have this marriage of two kinds of people in one church, but it's going to be very different when they come together. It's kind of like when you meet relatives you haven't seen for a long time, and you're trying to picture when you saw them last, and they look very different, or maybe you saw them last time when they were children, now they're grown up with gray hair, and you're like, where's the time gone? You know, that means I'm older than you, and that means, right? Well, here, we're going to see this meeting in Jerusalem, and Paul is going to stay in Jerusalem from chapter 21, verse 17, until chapter 23, verse 35, then he's going to go to Caesarea and stay there for 2 years. He's going to appear before Felix, the governor, and then Festus, And then finally, he's going to appeal to Caesar from there and go to Rome and be in house arrest for a couple years too. So this is significant. The time now is about AD 57. And when he comes, verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Who is this James? Well, this is not the disciple James, Peter, James, and John, because that James was the first martyr. Well, Stephen was the first martyr, but he was the first of the apostles who were martyred back in Acts chapter 12. No, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the James who wrote the epistle of James. Evidently, he becomes a significant leader at the Jerusalem church. In fact, the last time Paul and James met was back in Acts 15. In Acts 15, they called a council together because they're called Judaizers. They were people who were saying, you Gentiles have to become circumcised and follow the law to be saved. It was a big to-do. So they met in Acts 15 and said, what are we going to do? They appeal to this James, the brother Jesus, who evidently took leadership in the church. And what was decided was, you Gentile believers don't need to follow the law, but here's what we need to do. Avoid food sacrificed to idols. I lost my place here. 15, right? In fact, yeah. Acts 15, he says, abstain, verse 29, abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep these things, you'll do well, farewell. In other words, avoid things sacrificed to idols, blood, and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And what the instruction was meant to communicate to the Gentile believers was, hey, don't do anything that would bring offense to your Jewish Christian brothers in Christ. Y'all don't need to keep the whole law of Moses, but just don't go out and do things that would, because they've lived for hundreds and hundreds of years following the commandments and following all this stuff. So be sensitive then. That issue is going to come back up here in this chapter, in chapter 21. All right? So he goes and he speaks. Now you notice in verse 18, go back to Acts 21, verse 18, it says, James and all the elders were present. Well, where are the apostles? Evidently, the apostles are out spreading the gospel. They're out going the various places around the world, doing their thing. The elders are probably formed similar to the Sanhedrin. At this time, there's thousands. The church in Jerusalem is large. It has thousands of, so you're going to need help. When you grow, churches grow, you need a team of people, right? And so James and the rest of them are there. In verse 19, after he had greeted them, Paul began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. If I were to divide from verses 19 to, say, 36, I would divide it in these ways. First of all, recognizing the good things that God has done in our lives. That would be verse 19. Verse 20, glorifying or rejoicing in what God has done in others' lives. And then verse 21 to 36, which is the major section, removing anything in my life that would hinder God from being glorified. Recognizing the good things that God has done in our lives, in my life, your life. Rejoicing in what God has done in the lives of others. And thirdly, removing anything in my life that would hinder God being glorified. That was how I would break out this section. The first is verse 19, recognizing the things that God has done in our lives. Look at this. After he greeted them, he began, this Paul speaking, to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. I can just stop right there and just preach the rest of the sermon on all the things that God has done in our lives, right? So much of our lives is focused on everything that's gone wrong. And I want to bring your attention back to what are the things that God is doing in your life and to say, praise God for that. I was, even during the worship, I was thinking, you know how we drive? You guys, do you ever drive like this? Maybe sometimes there's an accident happens and rubbernecking, right? Traffic is slow, do the, you know, and you get to the accident and it's like, it's nothing. It's on the, why are we slowing down? You know, curiosity. You don't drive constantly doing this. You drive with your eyes, hopefully in the center of the road, down the road, right? That's how it is in the Christian life. We can constantly live our life like this, but sooner or later, we're going to lose focus on where we're headed. We should always be looking to Christ, even in the midst of all the stuff going on. And you think about all the good things that God has done. Paul is going to relate place after place after place. Yeah, yeah, he got stoned. Yeah, he got left for dead. Yeah, he was rejected. But my goodness, God really did a wonderful work. Why don't we focus on the good things that God has done in our lives, right? That ought to be the difference as between believers and non-believers. Christians, we have hope in the world. You know, it's like, yeah, the world's full of darkness, yeah, but we have the light of the Christ, the light of Christ, and the goodness of God. That there's a difference here. You, each one of you, in the lives of other people, are light to the world. Jesus says, you're the light of the world, right? You don't have to try to be light. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the life of Christ living in you. The Holy Spirit, you know, indwelling in you, and there's a distinct difference. You don't have to try. You have to try to hide it, but you'll still stick out. The good things that God has done. What if we just focus on that? That's what worship is all about, right? Worship is all about declaring and remembering the good things that God has done, right? The psalmist, reread the psalmist and, you know, yeah, think my enemy's chasing me after me and I've got trouble here. But you are my refuge, right? You are my strength. You're the one I turn to when things are, you know, all that. I imagine the James and the rest of them are sitting there listening to, wow. He has saved you. He has called you. He has freed you. He has redeemed you. He has selected and he has a purpose for each one of you. How could we not rejoice in the good things that God has done in our lives? I look back, I'm like, where's the time gone, right? And Paul is here. We're traveling with Paul and he's relating people getting saved, people getting delivered, Gentiles coming to faith in their Messiah. Mind blown, right? It's amazing. I love what Luke does here. He focuses on this through Acts. Acts 14:27. They get to Antioch, and it says that they reported all the things that God had done. Do you notice the focus there is what God has done, right? Not what I have done. There's a difference. Who gets the glory? Whoever you're giving credit to. Paul didn't say, well, you know, I did this, you know, and if it wasn't for me, those guys wouldn't have made it. You know, God is so lucky to have me on board, right? All the things that God has done, right? Paul even says, he says, I'm the least, in Ephesians 3, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. I was given this grace to preach the gospel, and I am unworthy. Don't look at me. How many of you guys have favorite people in the Bible that you want to talk to in heaven? Right? Peter and James and John. I'm John. Come on. The gospel, you know. John the Beloved. I was praying. I was reading the, you know, Last Supper, you know, and who was next to Jesus' bosom? And it's John, you know. And I'm praying, Lord, I want to be close to your bosom too, you know. But when I come to heaven, I speak to John or Peter, whoever your favorite character is, maybe it's Job or something, who knows, right? I hope they will never, I don't think anyone will say, you know, I did great, right? I did great. I think to a man and woman, it was all God. It was all God. It was all God. Right? Let us rejoice in the good things that God has done. In fact, and look at Romans 15, 18. You can turn there or Beth will put it on the screen. I don't know which is easier, to say turn to the screen or turn on your page or show it on the screen. What's that? I'm old-fashioned. I like to turn the page. But if you somehow look at Romans 15, 18, Paul says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." See that again? "I won't presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." You know, Jesus Christ is accomplishing and wants to accomplish things in every person who believes in Jesus. It's not just for the great apostles of 2,000 years ago, right? They were ordinary men. You know that. They were fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, and some of them were, I mean, they hated each other before Christ. They come in now to this family God called church, and then God does amazing. The difference wasn't them, it was Jesus Christ, right? And say, "Well, I'm just nobody." Hey, welcome to the nobody club, right? God's in the search. He's out searching for nobodies to save and use, right? And he can use the people who have degrees, and God has graced them with that. But regular people, he can use too. He can use all those people, all of us. Paul says, I'm not going to presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, just another one, recognizing the goodness. And Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It's by the grace of God. Not for your self-efforts or human efforts. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So back to Acts 21. Acts 21. So Paul is relating one by one. You know what that means? If he's relating one by one, I think it means also that somehow, maybe he's kept a record, Luke's kept a record, we know that. But he is showing just that if you could look back at your life and look at the goodness of God throughout your life, even the times that he's allowed bad things to happen, there's still goodness that he works through and in the midst of that. Right? In fact, I think this is my... as I read scriptures, I think oftentimes God allows those things, knowing that he has a plan and purpose for that person's life, but he has to develop that person's character and show them their need of Jesus in such a way that when they meet Christ, there's an instant maturity and understanding. If he allows sometimes, he allowed the Apostle Paul to be Saul of Tarsus, knowing how he would use him, right? And then as you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the road doesn't get easy, right? The road's still difficult. But still, he allows himself there, and he shows his goodness in significant ways and places. So Paul, after he began relating one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry, recognizing the goodness of God in our lives. Secondly, verse 20, "And when they heard it, began glorifying God." They're rejoicing in the goodness of God in the lives of others. That's a sign of maturity when you can praise God for what God is doing in somebody else's life, right? That's the sign of deep maturity when you could say, "Okay, well, I've been praying for these things, Lord, but my sister over there, they're getting all..." And you don't say with a, "Oh, but they're better than me." No. Praise God for what God's doing. Thank you, Jesus, for blessing that, for working in my sister's life, in my brother's life. Rejoicing what God has done in others. And they're, James and them are listening, and they're like, wow. And James had heard this back in Acts 15, but that was years ago. Now, to hear of all that they have experienced and accomplished, they're rejoicing. Rejoicing in the things that God has done, in the lives of other good things. I used to get jealous. Oh, come on, who doesn't get jealous when you see somebody else has and does what you want? Who's gotten jealous before? And if you don't raise your hand, you're a liar. Come on, let's just... It's normal, right? I mean, I don't know. I remember I was at our previous church, and guys were going ahead of me in ministry. I'm like, well, Lord, what about me, right? What am I missing? I must have done something wrong, right? And then you try harder and you do all that. And you know, all the part wasn't God's plan at the time. It was God's timing. But I couldn't handle it. Like, it was like a jealousy. I'm like, why are they getting blessed? Why are they being used? And I don't want to be used like that, right? That's okay, right? We've all been there. Thank God for his answers of no, or not yet, or wait, because you're not ready, but I got things I got, oh boy, if you knew what my plans were for you. The thing is, you can't constantly look at other people. God hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't forgotten about the desires he's given you, right? He hasn't forgotten about the things he's shown you that he's going to accomplish in your life. He hasn't forgotten about that. Go to 1 Corinthians 3 real fast. I just want to show this as an example. Because one of the churches that Paul wrote to that had a problem with maturity is the Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians, basically they were impressed with various speakers. They weren't really that impressed with Paul. I'm sorry, did I say... 1 Corinthians 3. Maybe I meant 2. Hold on here. Maybe I meant 1. No, I meant 3. Okay. Basically, they're divided because they're so impressed over Apollos, who was a very eloquent man, with Peter, with Jesus, and with Paul. So they were divided, and they were arguing amongst themselves because they were very immature. But Paul points out in verse 6, look at this, 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered. That means I planted the church, but then Apollos came in and shepherded. But who was causing the growth? God, right? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then it's neither the one who plants nor the one who waters anything, but God who causes the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. His point is, don't be so impressed with one man. In fact, rejoice the fact that all of them helped you out. That's what maturity is all about. That we can rejoice in the goodness in the lives of others. But then back in Acts 21, and this is basically until verse 36, this is a significant portion. It's thoroughly removing any hindrances, anything that would, in my life, that would get in the way of his glory being shown. It says in verse 20, they were glorifying God, and then they said to him, you see, brother, this is James speaking, you see how many thousands... And the Greek refers to like myriads, like tens of thousands. How many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. Okay, now set right there. He's saying, okay, you came here with your entourage of Gentiles, praise God for what he's done, but look at here, look what God has done here, which is a good thing, right? Look at all our brothers here in Jerusalem, and they love the Lord, and they're zealous for the law. Now, that's setting something up here of what's going to happen in this chapter. And by the way, when I first read this chapter, I thought, I got nothing to preach. I might as well just skip to the next thing. But sometimes when you're in the Bible, you got to read it slowly and read it over and over again. And take your time, not rush through it, and let the Lord minister. Here we're going to see that Paul is going to have to deal with things that might be a hindrance to God being glorified. What's going on? Watch this. Verse 21. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk or according to the customs. First of all, there is the slander that has been going around. Here's what happened. When Paul was in Asia Minor, in Ephesus especially, and also in Greece, certain Jewish people would follow Paul around to try to cause trouble. Evidently, these Jewish men went ahead and told everyone in Jerusalem, Paul is teaching you guys to deny the law of Moses. This word got out. And you know how it is when people start talking and gossiping. The whole world, Spurgeon has a quote, you know, about gossip that it's gone around the world already before you even put your trousers on. You know, it's like, it's that quick. And it's like, what do you do? And so we're hearing these things, Paul. We're hearing that you're telling people not to obey the law of Moses. Stop right there. Was that true? No, let's be clear. We know that they told the Gentiles not to become Jewish. He told the Gentiles, they agreed, hey, you guys don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to circumcise yourself. You don't have to just be sensitive. Don't eat things with blood and strangled animals and sexual immorality. Stay away from those things, right? And so Paul hears this, and of course, this is, you know, if one person said it, all these people are walking around thinking this in their head, that Paul is telling us to deny Moses. He just barely got there, and now opposition is against him already. First of all, you can't deal. Slander is hard to overcome, right? When people slander you, it is hard to deal with. And you can do something right, and people who have already judged you will interpret your right actions wrongly because they say, well, they're only doing this because da-da-da, because I've already had this opinion about them because of what I heard. You ever hear about, you know, you guys can relate to that? I've heard this about... You start a new job, and you're at the copy machine, and somebody says, well, you know, be careful, Sally over there, because, you know, she really likes to, she steals things. Watch your paper clips. You go back to your desk, and paper clip's missing. What's your first thought? Must have been Sally, right? And then Sally's walking around with a box of paper clips. Hey, who needs paper clips? You're just giving that to me so you can steal it back. I know about you, Sally. Right? That's what slander does, gossip. Right? Jesus says in Matthew 5:10-11, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You Christians, y'all are crazy. You guys, you know. I mean, Christians have been blamed over the centuries for various things, you know. And so Paul hears this, and of course, um, They've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, not, tell him not to circumcise their children nor walk according to customs. Verse 22, what then shall be done? For they will certainly hear that you've come. What are we going to do about this, Paul? This brings up the question is, like, what do we do and how are we going to conduct ourselves, Paul? And how do you really treat the law, Paul? How are you going to communicate to these Jewish brothers and sisters your attitude towards the law? Right? We know that in the book of Galatians and in Romans, but the book of Galatians, that the law cannot justify anyone, right? Or you go back to the book of Acts, and he mentions this in Galatians, how, remember when Peter came to town, before he came to town, he was eating ham sandwiches. And then with the friends from James came into town, he started eating kosher and hanging out with them, right? And Paul says, I rebuked him to his face, right? Because you're living a contrary life, Peter. You're acting like a Gentile and being accepted with the Gentiles, but when the Jewish brothers come, you kowtow to them. But the law, Paul says in Galatians, was never meant to justify the blood. This is going to be the distinction. This is going to be important because it's going to help us understand the rest of what happens in the chapter. Go to Galatians. Look at a couple of verses so we set up our understanding of this. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, a couple of verses. Again, this is the attitude of the law and the believer and the relationship. In fact, let me, verse 11, my goal there is verse 16, but chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, the same James in Acts 21, they were talking about half-brother Jesus, writer of the epistle of James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy. These are Jewish believers he's talking about. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before everyone, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, here it is, knowing that a man is not justified, it means to be declared righteous before God, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. We Jews who got circumcised and followed all the laws, realized that that couldn't justify us before God. We had also placed our faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. By the way, this is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This is the light bulb going off, so to speak, in Martin Luther's mind of how do we become right with God? Is it by punish myself and more penance and of trying to atone for my sin? Or is it by looking to Christ and believing? There's freedom of that. Paul's like, hey, we couldn't even keep the law and be justified. And now you're forcing the Gentiles to do the same? Go to chapter 3, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. You guys there, Galatians 3:21? For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. See what he's saying there? If you and I could have obeyed some law that would result in eternal life, we would have done that. But the law was not for that purpose. It was for the purpose of showing us our sin. And showing us our great... And if you think you obey everything, guess what? Jesus says, well, what about the intentions of your heart? Oh, you got me there, Lord. You got all of us, right? I never did a lot of bad things, but boy, I thought some bad things in my heart. And yes, I can complain about so-and-so who lies and deceives people, but guess what? I also have lied. Because if I didn't confess that, I'd be a liar. I'd be lying to myself. Are you guys still with me? In fact, go back to Acts 13. Go to Acts 13 real fast. Then I'll take you back to Acts 21 and we'll continue. Acts 13. One more example here. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, that's through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. I'll go back to Acts 21. So, Paul, we have heard these things, these slanderous reports. Now, this is going to set up for what's going to happen, but I'm going to further explain. Look at verse 23. You guys there? Therefore, do this that we tell you. This is James giving Paul instruction. We have four men under a vow. That's a Nazarite vow. I'll explain in a second. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. That all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should keep from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from that which is strangled in sexual immorality. That's Acts 15. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered to each one of them. Wait a second, Paul. Wait. We just got through reading in Acts and in Galatians that we're not to look to the law for justification, right? We just did that. Why are you going through with these vow stuff? You see that? What's going on here? The Scripture never says, Paul never told his Jewish believers to stop looking or observing ceremonial law. He allowed that to happen. What he did say is, you Gentiles and you Jews, we are not justified by the law. But he wasn't commanding them to abandon all of their ceremonies, because he understood that sometimes God slowly veers people in a different direction over time. Remember, these people have lived for generations and generations in their fabric. There's nothing sinful with being circumcised. So as long as their trust is not in circumcision, right? So long as their trust in the fact that the Holy Spirit has circumcised their heart, which this physical sign was a representative of. Paul understood that from a cultural standpoint, it's going to be a hard time for them to not still do certain ceremonies as long as they trusted in Christ as the Messiah for their righteousness. Does that make sense? In fact, Paul himself, well, he participates in a couple of them. Go to Acts 13. Acts 16. Look what happens in Acts 16. Watch this. Acts 16, 1-3. Now Paul arrived in Derbe and in Lystra, and behold, there was a disciple there named Timothy. We know Timothy, right? Pastor Timothy. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek, so he's half Jewish, half Greek. Well spoken by the brothers who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, and what did he do with Timothy? He had him circumcised. Because of the Jewish who were in their parts, and they all knew his father was a Greek, but he was half Jewish. Look at Acts 18. Watch this. Acts 18, Verse 18. Paul remained many days longer, took leave of the brothers, put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila in Cenchrea. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, what is all this about? The vow they're talking about is a Nazarite vow. Go back to Acts 21. Apparently, here's what's going on. James says, we got four brothers who've taken a Nazarite vow. What's a Nazarite vow? Okay. It's in Numbers, I think it's number 6. For a time, sometimes for 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, and some people were lifelong. Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite, but he was a terrible Nazarite because he touched dead things, right? He pushed the limits, but Samuel's a better Nazarite, okay? John the Baptist was probably a Nazarite. You could, out of devotion to God, out of a dedication of a part of your life, either you're seeking God or you're giving your life to God for a time for seeking for, you can take 30 days and say, I want to become a Nazarite and, you know, avoid these things. And Nazarites, you couldn't, you know, drink wine or touch or grapes or raisins and things like that. You know, there's a whole thing. So what you would do is, at the end of that, you would offer sacrifices, have your hair cut, have the sacrifices and the hair offered on the altar as an offering to God at the completion of that. So in Acts 18, Paul had completed that, had his hair cut so he can go and offer it as a sacrifice. Now, what is James saying to Paul? Okay, there's rumors out there that says you have totally dissed the book of Moses and the law of Moses. So here's what you can do. Go with these guys to the temple. And you would have to go there on like a Wednesday and a Saturday, I think it was like 2 days in the week, and say, I'm going to do a vow myself. I'm going to pay for these guys. I'm going to register myself so everyone knows what I'm doing. Like, hint, hint, I'm going to show that I am not trying to get rid of the law of Moses ceremonially. And he's going to offer to pay these four men for their sacrifice. So that's going to cost some money. He's going to be with them, be seen with them in the temple area to communicate, hey guys, I still walk with you as a Jewish man, not looking to the law for justification, but understanding that we have a Jewish Messiah, and I wanted to show you to that Jewish Messiah. What is Paul doing here? He is trying to remove any obstacle in his life that would give offense to his Jewish brothers to say, okay, you all can be circumcised and follow the ceremony, so as long as you're not putting your trust in that to make you righteous before God. Does that make sense? What is Paul doing? He is trying. This is important. Paul doesn't go there and say, James, I've been set free of the Jewish law. Forget you and forget your requirements. I have freedom in Christ, and I'm going to live freely in Christ and do what I want and blah, 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 right? There is a humility to Paul where he says, I care more about their souls and them not being offended by my supposed slanderous actions, that I will do what is necessary to, first of all, win their salvation. I will do necessary to not give them offense because my heart is for my brothers out there. Does that make sense? A mature Christian comes and says, it's no longer about me. It's no longer about my wants, my desires. It's all about what I can do for others to either win them to Christ or, in this case, to keep the unity of the church. Remember, we got a whole entourage of Gentile believers coming, and now Jewish believers come together and say, we're one big happy family. How are we going to do this? Who's hosting Thanksgiving this year? Who's hosting Christmas? Is it you or the in-laws, right? How is this going to play out, all right? And the early church had to deal with those things of people that were so different. Now when one family called the church, whoa. I mean, you used to be a Baptist? Well, you used to be a Assembly of God? You used to be we're all saved by Christ, right? You had this kind of background? I was brought up in the church I was born in the church and raised, never left it. Well, I was a prodigal son. You smell of the stench of the world. Yes, I do. But how are we going to live together as one family, right? And Paul's motivation is to not allow anything to disrupt that. And especially early in the church, you know how fragile that was, the relationship? You know, they're on their sidelines. You know, we're the they're wearing the kippahs and the tallits, you know, and like, we believe in Jesus, that's us, and you guys are in the church. And Paul says, I want them all to come together in Christ, and I don't want to be the reason why anyone would be diverted from the gospel. Does that make sense? So suddenly, it doesn't become about me and my desires, it's all about others and what God will do. Romans, I got to slow down here. In Romans 9, go to Romans. We'll look at a couple of verses in Romans. Romans 9, verse 1. Romans 9, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. This is Paul speaking. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, for the sake of the Jewish people, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, to and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Because if I could have them become saved, I would become a curse and just for their sake. I so love my Israelite brothers and sisters, those who haven't come to Christ, I would do that. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. And so Paul, he will, by any means he wants, or he wants by any means to win people to Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. This really encapsulates Paul's attitude of not just removing any hindrances, but doing what he can to win them to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. That's Paul's whole heart in this section. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews, to those who were under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law. I went to the temple, I presented the offerings, but I didn't look to the laws to justify. I observed the ceremonial customs of my forefathers and my brothers and sisters, but it was so I can show, I can identify with them and I can somehow win them to Christ. This is his heart, right? To those under law, as under the law, though not myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who were without the law, as with the law, that's with the Gentiles, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another. Right? Do as unto others as they'd have you do. That's part of the law of Christ. So that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, who are the weak? They're the Jewish believers who are really sensitive. That's why you're not supposed to eat meat sacrificed to idols with your Jewish brothers and sisters, as James reported. Why? Because their conscience is bothered, but you're eating. Did you know where that was sacrificed? In fact, most of the meat that you bought at the market, if they had a Costco back then, almost all of it would have come from a temple somewhere that was sacrificed. Did you get the Costco? You know they get their meat sacrificed to idols. And then these Jewish people who just came to faith in Christ, that's still a lot for them to process, right? And so Paul's saying, I don't want to offend them. So to the weak, what verse was I in? Help me out here. Oh yeah, 22, okay. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may, by what? All means save some. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Okay, a lot of times in our lives, our main interest is me, myself, and I, and not getting in trouble and not having other people bother me. Paul's whole heart was the life, the souls of others, with salvation of others, and also helping others who are either new in the faith, immature in the faith, weak in the faith, different from me in the faith. His whole heart was, how can we come together as one body, and how can I be an example to help them? How can I not be a hindrance? If I'm a hindrance, if I've called you to struggle, let me go and help and straighten that out, because I don't want to be there. Now, as a pastor, I have to, you know, I got to watch what I do and I say. But as every believer, people are watching you. The unbelievers in your life, they know you follow Jesus. You don't have to broadcast it. They see it, as we said before. Paul is motivated to win others to Christ. That's why he goes through this thing. Go back to Acts 21. We're going to finish in a second here. He wants to communicate that he stands with them, to not get offense to them. He wants to make sure that the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers remain as one. He writes this in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith and the gospel. We come together and we're all on this faith journey with Jesus. And what that looks like, we're going to have to learn together. Let's do everything we can to make sure that we're unified and kept the peace of the body of Christ. It's no wonder that Satan, when he comes in, he brings division. He often brings division between husband and wife, mother and child, believer and unbelievers. That's the first thing he does. And the testimony of the presence of Christ is the unity of the church. Right? Well, you're back in Acts 21. I should probably stop, but I just want to say something. Look what happens in verse 27. Look what happens. I'll just make a couple comments, but this is interesting. Now, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon noticing him in the temple, stop right there. What is he doing in the temple? He's keeping a vow. By the way, there's another vow that he's keeping. Whenever you went to Gentile lands and you would come back, remember Jesus gave his disciples the instructions, shake the dust from your feet? Okay, they would have that. They would come back and then they would offer a vow of purification to ceremonial cleanse you, right? So Paul is also doing that as a sign, just to communicate, hey, I'm not defiling this. I'm doing the opposite. Upon noticing him in the temple, they began throwing all the crowd into confusion and laid hands on him, crying out, saying, men of Israel, help. This man teaches everyone everywhere against our people and the law. In this place, besides, he's... Okay, I'm going to stop right here because this is going to lead into the Paul's speech. Let me do that. I'm going to stop where we're at, okay? Because it's going to pick up another section. Paul's doing everything he can, first of all, to win the lives and hearts of his Jewish friends, to maintain peace, to win others to Christ. Yeah. Just think about for a second as we close. Is there anything in your life that you're doing, any attitude, any action that you've done that you know has been offensive to somebody else, that somehow they're kept from Christ? If there's, you know, something that you're like, you know, let me go to that person and clarify that. You want to do that. Remember what God has done in your life. Rejoice in the goodness that God has worked in your lives. Reflect back and all that. Note down the journal and offer praise to God daily. In fact, every single day is an example of the goodness of God. Lord, thank you. You gave me a new day to wake up and worship in you and praise you. Thank God that I have people that love me, that pray for me. Yeah, things are difficult, but there's enough goodness that I can just concentrate and Some people are like, I don't have enough things to pray or praise God about. Just pray Him, praise Him for the good things. Salvation. I praise God for my wife, for the good woman that she is. I mean, comparative to God, she's, you know, but compared to me, she's gooder than me, right? She's a good woman. Yes. That's right. Got a little yes, amen there, right? Okay. That's a good thing of God. The gifts of friendships, right? The gift of church fellowship, right? I went to my stepmom's funeral yesterday and looked at pictures rolling and friends from out of town, and I had forgotten all of life that we had spent with her. Sometimes we have to sit and reflect and say, you know, Lord, you've been good to me. And then rejoice in the goodness of God in the lives of others. Praise God, Lord, that you're working in their lives. Right? Rejoice in it. And then remove anything that would be a hindrance so that your heart is to win others for Christ. Right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can declare the goodness of God and rejoice in the goodness of God, the good works of God, everything in our lives. We may look at things and say, well, how is that good? But let's look through those, like those things with the eyes of God and say, that's an opportunity. That's a privilege. Some of us, you've given us the goodness of caring for somebody, the goodness of loving somebody, the goodness of salvation in Christ, the goodness of friendship. Many times, Lord, you work in our lives and we're unaware, and people see it and they respond. Lord, as we go out into the world, we pray, Lord, that you would use us for your glory, not because of us, that we would get credit, because of you. Let our mouths and our heart be filled with gratitude. Let us take note of your faithfulness, of your patience, of your kindness, of your generosity, that you would forgive us, first of all, of deep, dark sins, and that you would clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That when we step foot in heaven, we will not wear crowns of our own goodness, but we will be crowned with your glory, in the sense that everything we have is entirely from you. We had no part to play, and so we give you praise. And let us not wait into heaven to declare that, but declare it here on this earth. We are thankful, Lord, for your presence with us. And Lord, give us the heart of Paul, Lord, that did everything he could to win others to Christ. Lord, I pray for your blessing on my brothers and sisters here. We be with those who are at home who can't make it. Give them rest, give them peace, give them encouragement. Bless this week, Lord, as we remember, as we are thankful for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand up? Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom we have the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week. Have a blessed Sunday and wonderful, happy Thanksgiving. Take care.